Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6 again today, if you would please. Matthew chapter 6, we're coming for a final time to the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. And I thought it would be appropriate to call to your mind just a few things that we've learned both about it and from it over these last weeks as we've looked at it again. For example, at the very outset, we were reminded that while it's not necessarily wrong for Christians to repeat this prayer, as some do in their church traditions regularly every Sunday, that was not the primary purpose of Christ giving it in his Sermon on the Mount and then repeating some of it again later in his ministry. It's so easy, isn't it? These 70 words, in fact, less than 70 words that make up this model prayer were meant to be a guide for us in our prayer. So rather than just putting our brains in neutral, you know how we do sometimes when it comes time for the sermon? We put our brains in neutral. And then he says, amen. Oh, yeah, no, back to life again. That's not why the prayer was given. So like so many robots, we put our minds in neutral and just repeat these words, and then we come to the end. Biblical faith, biblical Christianity engages heart and mind. And when either of those is being accentuated to the other, something's out of balance. Mind and heart. What is it Isaiah says right at the outset of his great prophecy? Come now, let us, what? Get an emotional high together. No. Come now, let us reason together. Says the Lord of hosts, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as wool. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as snow. I may have gotten that a little confused, but you get the point. So there we are, minds in gear, hearts and minds together. And we learn from this model prayer several things. For example, the six petitions here are divided into two equal halves. And in the first three petitions, we see the focus on God's glory. The second three petitions focus on man's need. And that order is a radical departure, really, from the way most of us as Christians tend to pray. And it's instructive. See, when we're left to ourselves, that's not how we go about our prayers. When I'm left to myself, my normal agenda is not to focus, first of all, on hallowing God's name and extending His kingdom and seeing His will, which is done perfectly in heaven, done perfectly here on earth as well. If we're honest with ourselves, what's our focus? It's on me, myself, and I. It's on my world here. And while that's obviously a necessity in our life, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't start there. He starts with His name being hallowed and His kingdom being exalted and His will being pursued. So when it comes to genuine prayer, getting it right from the beginning and keeping things first things first, really is a radical departure. It takes effort. May I say it again? Our brains need to be in gear when we go to prayer. And He means for us to think that way. But having focused on God's glory in the first half, Jesus focused then on man's daily needs in the second half. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But even what Jesus tells us here about praying with regard to our daily needs is different from the way that we naturally pray. For example, in verse 11, when He tells us to pray for our daily bread, He's not only referring to the daily physical necessities that we need to exist, such as food. We do need that to exist, don't we? Physically, but he's also referring to our daily spiritual necessities that we need if we're going to survive spiritually. That is, because it is true, as Moses reminded the children of Israel there in Deuteronomy 8, because it's true that man does not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, because that's true. We not only need physical bread, we need spiritual bread. In verse 12, when he tells us to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he's not referring here to the primary forgiveness of sins that we receive the moment we trust Jesus Christ to forgive our sins. Why not? Well, we know that because the rest of Scripture clearly tells us that salvation is a gift, isn't it? It's not something that we earn by doing something, like extending my forgiveness to you when you offend me. Now I'm going to earn God's forgiveness by that? No, that's not what salvation is about. Salvation is a free gift. The primary forgiveness of sins at the moment of salvation is all of grace. It's through faith. There's nothing you and I do to supplement what Christ did for us in any way. But once we become members of God's family, once we're members of His family, the forgiveness of the sins that we commit subsequent to becoming Christians becomes an issue of fellowship within the family. Now that's an important distinction. It's fellowship. In earthly families, it's important that children keep their relationship open with their parents, clear conscience. That they keep their relationship open with their siblings, clear conscience. If that's true on a physical level in human relationships, what about in our spiritual family? With our Heavenly Father, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And sin is the thing that jeopardizes that. I remember the story. We just hung in our house one of these old clocks that somebody gave us recently, and it's fun to finally have it up on the wall somewhere. And I was reminded of a story that the minister that married Debbie and I told years ago. They had a lovely clock. It had lovely chimes in it and so forth. And they had moved it from maybe in a move from one parsonage to another. When they finally got it set up and working again, when it came to chime, it kind of went clunk. Instead of the nice, joyful chimes, clunk. And finally they took it to a watch person, clock doctor, and he got into it and he came out and there was dirt that had somehow gotten into the works. And the dirt prevented the chimes from working. He said, you know, that's what happens in our lives. When the dirt of sin, we walk through this world. Remember the picture that Jesus gave as he washed the disciples' feet and the thing with Peter. No, Peter, you don't need a whole bath again. You're already saved. But you're walking through these dirty streets. You get your feet dirty. And that happens spiritually. And that sin keeps the joy, the chimes of our spiritual lives from ringing truly. And by the way, just to remind you, this matter of fellowship and keeping clear channels is so important that in the postscript here in verses 14 and 15, Jesus makes the point that if you do forgive, your Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive, He won't forgive you. The issue is fellowship, not salvation. It's fellowship. And finally, last week, we saw the last of the requests here in the second half of the Lord's Prayer, verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And at first reading, it could appear that Jesus is suggesting that God might lead us into temptations to sin if we don't ask Him to do otherwise. But by the way, here's another one of those important principles to keep in mind when we're reading God's Word. How easy it is to take one or two verses, lift them out of context, and if we do that, we find them saying one thing that's contrary to what the rest of Scripture teaches. How important it is to read the whole flow of Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. and deliver us from incorrect conclusion. That's certainly true here. James chapter 1 is one of many passages that clearly tell us when James says, look, don't let no man say when he's being tempted, and the understood context is tempted to sin, let no man say when he's being tempted, I'm tempted of God. You can't use that as an excuse. Flip Wilson years ago in his comedy routine used to say, well, the devil made me do it. You can't claim that. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man's tempted with what? When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when those lusts and desires conceive, they bring forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings what? Death. It's death. Now, God, one of the things that the rest of God's word makes it unmistakably clear is that our Father who is in heaven is a God who is holy, who is righteous, who's pure in all he does. No sin. No sin there. As John says in his opening epistle, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, right? So a better way to understand what Jesus meant when he taught us to pray, don't lead us into temptation, really hinges on the word that is translated temptation. Doesn't refer to enticements to sin, to wrong, but rather to tests of character, the tests of life that God not only, and this is important, tests that God not only allows to come into our life, but that he providentially sends into our life. We were looking at the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 8 last week, and remember Moses rehearsing with the second generation why God had done what he had done with that first generation, said he did that in order to test them, in order to humble them. Say they would know what was in their heart. God knows what's in my heart. He's not testing me in order so that he can discover what's there. He's doing it in our lives so that you and I come to grips with what really is there. And that's a humbling experience. It shows us what's in our heart, and ultimately it humbles us and refines us and helps us to grow. But what was true in the case, by the way, of those Old Testament believers who came out of Egypt with Moses, wandering through the wilderness there, it is more than possible that you and I would face the same thing. In their lives, they were facing tests, temptations that were too big for them. And it's very possible that instead of responding in faith and trust and obedience as we should, we respond in disbelief and disobedience as they did. And because that's a real possibility, Jesus says, when you pray, pray, and Father, please don't lead us into temptations, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, two things from these last three petitions seem to me to be important to bear in mind this morning. First of all, these last petitions point to the ultimate need and dependence that we have on God for our daily necessities. Food, physical, food, spiritual. They point to our dependence and need through God for forgiveness of sins, not only from him, but the grace to forgive others. And our ultimate need and dependence on God for delivering us from temptations that are too big for us. And because we have this very real need, very real dependence in our lives, are you tracking with me? Jesus said, we pray. We pray. When Paul says pray without ceasing, that's just not some idle thing he was talking about. This is all a part of God's word and plan for us. We pray. And the second thing that comes to my mind is that each of these last three petitions assumes that along with recognizing our ultimate dependence on God for each of these areas of life, we're going to do our part. We're going to do our part. So when it comes to daily bread, physical and spiritual, the assumption is you're going to do something. You're not just going to sit at home and wait for God to drop manna from heaven on you. You're going to get up and you're going to go to work in order to supply your need. Physical need. You're praying, yes, but you're applying yourself. What about spiritual food? Are you waiting? You're going to, when you go to sleep at night, do you sleep on your Bible, David, so that osmosis takes place and it drifts into your... That just doesn't work. The assumption is you will take time to read it and to draw near to God so that he then draws near to you. Okay? That's an assumption. There's an assumption as well that we will ask him for forgiveness of our sins as well as ask him to give us the grace to forgive those who are indebted to us. And that we'll not only ask him, Lord, please don't lead me into temptations, but deliver me from the evil one. There's an assumption also that I'm not going to put myself in positions where I know I'm vulnerable. Let me just say a couple of areas that seem very easy to me, but are so important. Do you get on the internet if you have a problem with pornography and type in, do you Google XXX to see what comes up? I mean, I'm told, and I'm thankful, I haven't gone there. I don't want to see it. I don't want to get anywhere near it. But there's a lot of bad stuff there. Do you want to expose your mind and your heart to that? Do you have issues with alcohol or chemicals from your past? Are you exposing yourself to that? I mean, you just keep developing this out further. But the point I hope you're understanding is that as I say, Lord, please deliver me from temptation, at the same time, I'm not putting myself where I know I'm going to have a problem if I do that. There's that assumption, that presumption that's there. Now, all this being said, we come today to the very last portion of the Lord's Prayer. Verse 13, the last part of verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Some years ago when we went through Matthew's gospel and we came to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer after the morning service, one of the people attending here at the time came up to me afterwards and said, you know, I can't wait till you get to the end of this prayer and see what you're going to do with that phrase. I hope that they were interested also in what we did with the rest of the Lord's Prayer, but I want to know what you're going to do with that phrase. Now, why was that important to them? Well, depending on what translation you're reading from this morning, the answer to that question probably is found in the center column notes that relate to verse 13. I don't know what each of you is reading from, but looking at your Bible, perhaps you have what I have in my particular translation. The editors put this little footnote, the NU omits the rest of verse 13. You see that? Some of you have that in your particular translations. And as this is what this person was reflecting on, and so several questions come to mind. For example, first of all, who is in you? Those are the initials, in you. Capital N, capital U. Who is that? Why would they want to omit the rest of verse 13? In fact, what difference does it make why they would want to omit the rest of verse 13? Well, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment as we ponder this together this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning over there, let me try to briefly answer those questions. For example, first of all, who is in you? Capital N, capital U. Those are abbreviations that are given to a group of Greek manuscripts that were used by the translators of the New Testament to take things from the original Greek language to our mother tongue, English. In fact, I have a note that was in the preface of my Bible that reads, "In you is the most prominent critical test of the text of the Greek New Testament." That's what "in you" stands for. And that being said, here's the second question, why was the rest of verse 13 omitted from that group of manuscripts? And this answer will probably be at once the most brief that I've ever given, perhaps the most frustrating to some of you. But here it goes. I don't know. No, I've got to do better than that. Okay, let's go a little further. Maybe I should say a little more here. It's presumed, underline the word presumed, by some scholars who do these sorts of things, that the reason those last words in verse 13 appear in some manuscripts, not in others, is because they were added a little later. Now, notice I underlined the word presumed, because that's really all we can do. I mean, nobody was there when they were writing it, right? So you're presuming that they were added. I suppose somebody could also say or argue that the words were not just added, they were left out by a well-intentioned scribe or monk. So, for example, it was getting close to lunchtime, and somebody said, "Brother Dominique, they're serving soup in the down the cafeteria," and he was just about in the middle of verse 13, and he said, okay, laid his quill down and went down and had his soup, and when he came back and picked it up, he started on the other side of that. Any combination of those things. In fact, that naturally takes me to the third question that I asked a moment ago, and that is, what difference does it make why they would want to omit the rest of verse 13? And the answer is that it's a matter of trying to decide which of those two readings in Greek manuscripts most accurately reflects what Matthew originally wrote, and therefore what Jesus Christ actually said. You understand that. But having said that, let me just go to the next natural thought here that could come to some of your minds. And that question in your mind could be, Pastor, do you think then that there are errors in the Bible, in God's Word? And I'm glad you asked that, because my answer to that is simply this. I've never been more firm, more fully committed to the doctrine of the inspiration and the inerrancy of God's Word than I am now. After 25 plus years of being in the pastorate, after my schooling and so forth, never more committed to it. And we've shared some reasons together. We've talked about this before, but I thought I'd give you a few again this morning, reasons why I'm encouraged to be firm in that direction. For example, the first is that God's Word claims that for itself. And there are a number of scriptural passages, references that confirm what I'm saying to you this morning. Perhaps 2 Timothy 3 is one of the most well-known, where Paul says in verse 16 that all scripture is given, notice, by inspiration of God. Literally, it is God-breathed. And it's profitable, Paul says, for four things. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, in order that, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is the point of God's Word, Paul says. And by the way, as he says all Scripture here, at the moment he's writing this, it's the Old Testament that's been canonized and assembled. The New Testament is still being assembled, but it applies to all 66 books. What was it that, I think it was Charles Wesley said, maybe Jonathan Edwards, one of those men, they said it was Charles Spurgeon. Now we got it right. Charles Spurgeon said that when the dust of time settles and all the last battle is done, all 66 books will click their heels and salute and say, "Present and accounted for, sir." They'll all be there. In fact, that brings me to a second reason why I'm convinced that all of God's Word is both inspired and inerrant. Jesus Christ taught and believed that God's Word was this way. Maybe you'll remember at the outset of his first public sermon, Matthew chapter 5, there in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." And then he said this, "For heaven, assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until it is all fulfilled." And some of you are aware of what jot and tittle mean. They were the smallest aspects of the lettering that went into Hebrew script. The jot is a yod. It's actually the smallest letter. The tittle is a little hanging-on thing that distinguishes one letter from another. Jesus was so precise, he said, "Look, not one jot, not one tittle will leave the law until it is all fulfilled." Now, you need to understand something. If God's word is not inspired and inerrant, as godly men and women have held since it was first given, then Jesus Christ is mistaken. He is in error. In fact, if God's word is not what it claims to be and what other men and women have claimed it to be and what Jesus himself claimed it to be, then either Christ didn't really know what he was talking about. He really didn't know what he was talking about. Therefore, he was just a mortal like you and me. He was a fallen sinner and a fraud because he claimed to be otherwise. Or else he wasn't telling us the truth, and therefore he was a liar. But it seems to me you can't have your cake and eat it too on this one. So the word claims to be inerrant and inspired itself. Jesus Christ taught and believed that the word was inspired and inerrant. May I say thirdly that for centuries, godly men and women who were much smarter than me, and you would say that's not much of a standard, but let me just say it anyway, much smarter than me, much more well-read than me on this subject, have consistently testified to the same truth. God's word is inspired. It is inerrant. As a matter of fact, these people were so convinced of that they were willing to suffer, sometimes severely, to the point of being martyred. And I realize today that we have, particularly in the Islamic community, some people who are wild-eyed fanatics who are doing crazy things that way. But we're comparing rocks to apples when we compare those people who died for the scriptures with those radicals. Whereas some are clothed and in their right minds, I would put it in those terms, the other is not. They were firmly convinced of it. In fact, let me add as a fourth testimony in my own personal reading and study of God's Word. As for years now, I've tried to read through God's Word cover to cover, good habit to be involved in, and I find each year my understanding continues to deepen and grow. I haven't found the contradictions, the errors that those on the other side keep saying are there. I have puzzles on occasion, and I've had some wonderful answers to those too. In fact, I don't think it's wise to build a case like this on the experiences of others. Having said what I've just said in these first four points, and only after that, let me add a fifth reason why I'm personally committed to the inspiration and the inerrancy of God's Word. Here it is. Multitudes. And by this I mean tens of thousands times tens of thousands of people have experienced the life-changing power that God uniquely unleashes when His Word with the Holy Spirit is applied to lives of men and women and young people. I've shared the story of the life of Mel Trotter, and it's just that it's such a wonderful story. I'm going to do it again today, but you could add any number of testimonies this way. Mel Trotter was one of seven children born in Orangeville, Illinois, to a bartender who, it is reputed, drank as much as he served. That's a bad combination when you're a bartender and you're already an alcoholic. And so his father before him and perhaps before him were alcoholics. And so Mel was born to this family. The family moved to Illinois, where he became a barber, and he became so successful in his trade and with all of his new money that it wasn't long before he found himself gambling and drinking his proceeds away. 4 years later, the family moved to Pearl City, Iowa, where he met and married Lottie Fisher, who, after they were married, was horrified when she discovered that the man she had married was not the man she thought he was, that he was an alcoholic. And like his father before him, was an alcoholic. So Trotter later said of his life, he said, "I loathed the life I was living. I tried my level best to change, but it just wasn't in me." He lost his job in Pearl City, and he and his wife moved to a more rural area in an attempt to help him stay away from drinking establishments and stay sober. But he lost another job there due to alcohol. So they moved to Davenport, Iowa, where Mel tried his hand at selling insurance. But again, he lost that job as well. In fact, he lost it the day after his son was born. Trotter, at this point, began leaving home for weeks at a time, going on drunken romps. And when he returned home after one particular 10-day binge of drinking, he came into his home and found his wife weeping over the dead body of his 2-year-old son. Believing that he had bore the responsibility for his child's death, he was contemplating suicide. As he stood beside the coffin there at the funeral, he swore he would never touch liquor again. "That's it. I'm done." 2 hours after the funeral, he was drunk again. So he got on a train, hopped a train headed for Chicago, determined to take his life in Lake Michigan. And on a cold January night, homeless, hatless, coatless. Can you imagine Chicago in January in this way? He sold his shoes for one more drink before he committed suicide. And as he was stumbling down through a Chicago street toward Lake Michigan, he came to Van Buren Street, and he stumbled and he fell down. And seemingly out of nowhere, the only place that was lit on Van Buren Street that night, someone stepped out and they helped him back up to his feet and said, why don't you come in here for a while? He said, "I was so drunk I couldn't even read the sign over the threshold that said Pacific Garden Missions." And so he went inside where the superintendent was in the middle of his evening service. The superintendent said, "When I saw Mel Trotter come in that night, January in Chicago, out of a snowy, cold winter, shoeless, hatless, coatless, dead drunk, he was so taken back." He stopped in the middle of the sermon. The place is full of derelicts. But it was such a stark sight that he stopped and he just cried out to God for this man. He started to pray for him and he started to focus on him, and he told him about his own life and the severe problems he had had and how Jesus Christ had saved him from all of that. And he said, "Mel," he said, he didn't know his name, he offered Christ to him. And Mel Trotter's testimony was this: "Something inside of me rose up and accepted that invitation in simple faith. And in that moment, what he could never do before happened as a miracle. His alcoholism, the shackles that had been under for all those years, was gone." Can you take that in today? Those of you who have either been there yourself or you have family members that have been there, it is the repentance that is a gift of God. It is the new birth that changes me from the inside out that we're talking about here. Mel later said, "That night I was going to end my life, but my life didn't end. That night my life began. And that's just one of a multitude of thousands of testimonies of the power of the living God as He takes His written word and connects us with the living word, Jesus Christ. And we're changed. We're born again. Something happens inside. David in Psalm 40 verse 2 said it this way. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. Listen, no other book can legitimately make that claim. You think about all the world religions today. I think particularly of Islam, who try to force compliance from its adherents. And how do they do it? From the outside in, by forcing you and demanding outward conformity. No other book has been used to change the lives of men and women and children, not by pressuring you from the outside in. That's immediately a red flag that something is wrong here. But it changes me from the inside out. My heart is changed. There's a want-to that's there that wasn't there before. You know, if you're interested in reading and learning more about the inspiration, the inerrancy of God's Word, there are a number of books that can help you in this. In fact, with the advent of the computer age, the Internet, there are some wonderful websites that have been put together that have a lot of helpful information that way. Let me just point you to one that's probably as close as the book you're holding right now in your hands. And that is your Bible. Most of you have Bibles that have study notes, that have editors who have contributed to that. And often what they have contributed can be very helpful. Let me just share a few thoughts from the one that I have. Mine happens to be the Reformation Bible. And it begins with a claim that is as incredible as it is true. Listen to these words. There is more manuscript support for the New Testament than for any other body of ancient literature. I'm going to repeat that again. I just want you to let that settle in today. There is more manuscript support for the New Testament, these 27 books that we have in our New Testament, than for any other body of ancient literature. You go through the world of ancient literature today, they don't have come close to support. 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts, 8,000 plus Latin manuscripts, manuscripts from other languages, all put together here to contribute. And unlike what is found in other religions, there's only one basic New Testament that's used by Protestants and Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, conservatives, liberals. They may interpret it differently, but it's the same one. While minor variations in hand copying have appeared through the centuries before mechanical printing began in AD 1450, these are not the glaring errors and contradictions that some have falsely purported. Some variations exist in the spelling of Greek words, in word order, similar details. These ordinarily do not show up in translations and do not affect the sense of the text in any way. And there's more that I could add to that. It's reliable. It's reliable. We can trust it. We can join the ranks of the multitudes who have come before us and join together and with great confidence stand with it. You know, we were thinking about that last phrase in the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And some time ago when we were looking at that together, I was reminded of something that happened in the life of a fellow named Tom Smoke. Same spelling, but I don't think quite the same family. And those of you who were here when Tom visited us years ago will remember him for several reasons, not the least of which was he was a great speaker. He had just a wonderful ability to present his topic. And he shared with me, after he had been here a few days, an incident that had happened in his life as we were talking about that gift that had happened that past year. He had been asked, he was a part of Wycliffe Bible Translators, to speak at the dedication of a new facility on the East Coast. It was a large facility. There was going to be a number of Christian folk there, including who's who in the Christian world. And they said, "Tom, we want you to be our keynote speaker," which was a huge challenge. And so he worked very hard on this talk. And he said, something happened the night that I was giving a talk that had never happened before. He says, as I stood to present the talk, it was as if God began to change what I was to say. And he said, I yielded to that instruction, and I began to share what God was laying on my heart. And as I did, I was amazed at what I was sharing, first of all. And then as I watched the response from people, I began to watch how they were responding. It was amazing that it was really connecting. In fact, he said, in all honesty, Dan, as it was connecting, I was thinking, boy, Tom, you're doing pretty well here. You're seeing it connect. This is really good. And after his presentation, as people came to him, the accolades were coming and affirming what he had visually seen. And among the people that were greeting him there that evening was the wife of the minister who had married he and his wife years before this. Now, understand, they were older when they married Tom and Betsy years before this, so they were really getting up in years at this point. And so as Tom and she greeted, she said, "By the way, my husband's here with me now. He has the beginnings of Alzheimer's. So we could trust him. We put him in the car that's just outside the front door here tonight. But he's there. Why don't you go in? He'd love to see you." And so Tom broke away from the group, and he went out, opened the car door, and greeted him, said, Do you remember me?" And he said, "Oh, Tom, yes, I do remember you." And they greeted each other. And he said, "You know, Tom, I was just sitting here while my wife was inside tonight meditating on the Lord's Prayer." And Tom said, that's nice. He said, and I was thinking especially of that last phrase, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Tom said, that's nice. "And how have you been these years?" He said, I'm well, Tom. But you know, I've just been thinking, as my wife's been inside tonight, about the Lord's Prayer. I've been meditating on it, especially that last phrase, "Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory." And Tom, you know, tried to get him away from it. That's nice. "Well, how have you been?" And he kept coming back to it. He said, this was repeated a number of times. He said, his wife came out after it had been a number of times and said, "Oh, Tom, I'm so sorry." And he said, "No. This was of the Lord." He said, "I wanted to just dissolve into a puddle right there. Tom Smoke, are you taking the glory for what was just done in there?" Which is obviously after you had worked your hardest, but God took what you worked away and gave you his word and honored his name that way. See, what is it we pray for? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. For thine is the power and the glory forever." Oh Lord, as we come into this Advent season, as we think of the wonder of the gift of your Son, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. Oh Lord, may the truth of that condescension, the truth of that humbling, so impress us. May it grip our hearts and our minds. Oh Lord, help us as we pray, not only to repeat the words of this model prayer, but Lord, may the intent that we believe you have behind them begin to grip our hearts and minds. May it change us from the selfish creatures that we very naturally are, who desire greatly that our name and our kingdom and our will be done. Oh, Lord, change us. Change us so that we are focused on your name. And your kingdom and your will. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed. Yeah.